Some more coming in. Yeah. Well, as everybody comes in, welcome to Bible class again this morning and another lesson in our study on God's timeline through the Bible, or should I say, welcome to the Ark. It is raining. Man, oh man. That's right, we are in a flood zone. Yeah. That's right, now we're on higher ground. Well, hopefully this will die down so I don't have to yell over the rain. As we gather together this morning, once again, we always do so in recognition of our being a body, one body in Christ, and as one body, gathering together as that body locally, and every one of us members one of another. And therefore, as Paul tells us, whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So in our announcements here this morning, if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now is the time to do that. And first and foremost, we're all glad to see Cecil and Jerry with us today. Yeah. Yep. Cecil has to get out every once in a while and chase bad guys. So, anybody else? Yep. Oh, okay. So John's not feeling well. Well, we'll. Okay. John Aldridge having some trouble. Had a bad night. Okay. Well, all I've got here this morning. Again, it's going to be fun with this rain, but. I suppose, as many of you know, if you see our website, there's some kind of little, I think there, at least there was, I don't know if there still is, but because I never look at it, but there's a little indication on there that we have what is called, I think on there, our sister church. And the story behind that is that my introduction to rightly dividing the word of truth came from a pastor who was in Evansville, Indiana. I was here at the time, but I went back to Indiana because another pastor and I had some questions, and he seemed to know the answers. And so it was that day that he sat down, just the three of us sat down, and he opened up God's Word Rightly Divided to me. And his name was Denny Walters, and you've heard me mention Denny several times. He was a gentle giant. Not that he was really tall, but he was a weightlifter. He very muscular and a terrific singer. Oh my goodness, he could sing. Just beautiful voice. And he just, and so gently and without condemnation of any kind, laid out right division for us, and it changed my life forever. And he and I stayed very close up until his death. He had a very untimely death. And when he died, that little church there in Evansville, instead of getting another pastor, they determined after a long process that they would just simply continue following along with us, that I would kind of be their surrogate pastor. And so they have done that ever since. And they're still there, and they still gather together every week, and they go through the classes with us, and it's amazing. I had the opportunity to visit there a couple of times, and it's a small group, but boy, they're very courageous and very loyal. And I have a letter from them that I just wanted to pass on to you. And I know we're going to have some people coming in late because of this weather. It's just terrible. But this is from them. It says, "Hello, Cecil, to you and the other body members at Triangle Bible Church. Hope this finds you well and able to continue in your faithful pursuit of sonship edification. There can be nothing more valuable as the days of our lives continue. As we learn more, we become more of a foreigner in this world. I like that. I agree with that. I'm grateful to know that there are others still desiring to stay true no matter what distress comes their way. Thank you for making your ministry available to us to help us and others that want to fellowship along, to follow along. Please find our gift enclosed to show our thanks and to help where needed. We continue to pray for Mark as he labors to prepare each study and for the others that they may concentrate as they listen. I also pray for the internet listeners as well, knowing it's even more challenging to do so long distance. It's hard to believe that September is here and soon another year will pass. Still looking for that blessed hope. May each of you have days that are redeeming ahead, sending love and gratitude from the Grace Fellowship Chapel in Evansville, Lori, Mary, Bobby, and Diane. So I just wanted to pass that on, and that she writes such nice little notes to us, and just know that they are following class by class, and though they're not here in body, here in spirit, as Paul would say. So I just wanted to pass that along. All right. Anything else then? Has everybody finally come in? It's good to see you, Andrew. All right. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12, let's back up to verse 27 of chapter 11. There's a looping that God does here, and I'll bring it out in time. Verse 27 of chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right. Well, I don't have any special music for this morning, and so I think what we'll do is we'll just go ahead and get right into our study, and maybe we can get out early and beat the Baptist to Bojangles. So before we get ourselves underway this morning, Mark, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Thank you.
A lot of folks use different timelines for the Bible and this kind of thing. This is the one that I use. This is not one that I dreamed up. It's not my invention. It's actually the one that was used by Keith Blades in Enjoy the Bible Ministry. And so, but when new people come in and they see all of this, and this is what I call the full-blown chart that's got everything on it, it's a little bit of overkill. It's way too much information. But it does provide with an overall understanding of where you are whenever you open the Bible, so it gives you a frame of reference for everything that you're reading, that it has a context, and you're not just grabbing the Bible and opening it up and getting little daily devotionals like daily bread out of it. But what I'm after is understanding a little more clearly about what's going on. So we're hitting the highlights. We're not going into a lot of detail. And so we strip this timeline back to its bare minimum, which we have done. And this is basically where we are now. We have gone through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And when I say gone through, I mean we've just barely touched them. There's tremendous amounts of detail that we haven't even looked at. But just to move the ball forward, what we're trying to do is to see all of this in view of the overall matter of why we're here and why all this is going on, why time, space, and matter is here, why we're here, why we're on this earth, why not some other place, and what's going on around us. And it gives us an awareness of some of these types of things. And it is in the overall context of this issue of God contending with the adversary, God wanting to create, to manifest his attributes and to show forth who and what he is. He's going to create, and he's going to enter into a relationship with his creation, a unique living union relationship that he wanted to have with his creation. And he creates heaven and earth, and very soon afterwards there is one angelic being named Lucifer who responds negatively to all that, and in his pride and his arrogance lifts himself up, and he concocts a plan to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he seeks to usurp the possession of the heavenly realm, which he does very quickly. He then usurps the possession of the earth by the serpent coming into the Garden of Eden, tempting Eve, taking her, and then finally getting to the monarch of the earth, Adam himself. And at that point, he has possession of both realms. The contention is God getting those realms back and repossessing them. And that's what all the rest of the Bible is about, including us in this dispensation of grace. It's all about resolving that contention. And so with that as a background, we've gone through Satan's early successes, as we have seen. And we have gone through, kind of zooming in on our chart, the creation, there in Genesis 1 through 3, including Adam, Eve, the Garden of Eden, and its significance, God wanting to put his residence, his kingdom in that area, in that place, and he's going to one day live and reside there. Then in Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel, and we have had the world of the ungodly develop to the point of the flood in Genesis 5 through 9. We have just finished dealing very, very briefly with the Tower of Babel and Nimrod, and a very significant event that is very significant to our timeline chart happens here. And it is God taking all those Gentile nations, and he gives them up and gives them up and finally gives them over and consigns them over to Satan, to the adversary, leaving God with no national entity on this earth that he can actually utilize to provide for his kingdom residence. So it looks very bleak and very dark and very dire at the end of Genesis chapter 11. And that's where we come up to here this morning. And as you deal with God's program with Israel, and that's what we're going to begin talking about now, is God is going to respond to that success, that seeming success of the adversary. He's going to raise up Abraham. He first is called Abram. He's going to raise up Abram, and by this one man, he's going to create his own nation, and he's going to do that throughout the remainder of Genesis. So from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the book, it's all about God developing the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, let's do this real quickly. We can go to this particular chart, and really this will be the last of the five major beginnings of the book of Genesis. It's the beginning of Israel. And it starts there in Genesis 12:1, goes to the end of the book, as I say. And we'll look at some more detail. We're going to give some more detail to those last chapters, from chapter 12 to chapter 50. We're going to give a more detailed outline of that coming up. So, as I say, we were back here, and the Gentiles now are consigned over to the adversary. And as you study God's word here, as you study it in its sense and sequence, and you come to Abraham and God beginning to develop the nation of Israel, one of the things I want to go back to, let's go back to this chart. One of the things you're going to have to understand and appreciate, and it helps, and it's reflected on our timeline chart as we will go on. When God does this, this is going to be a long period of time. Genesis 12 is way back here. And God's work with Israel and the ups and the downs and Israel becoming a lawful captive of Satan herself and God having to give Israel a writ of divorcement and divorce her and there's going to be a remarriage. It's going to tell all of those ups and downs and ins and outs and everything that goes on is what is contained in the rest of the Bible all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation except for Romans through Philemon. And that doesn't happen in a vacuum. Romans through Philemon and the information for us in this dispensation of grace, which doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom of God's heaven on this earth, it has to do with the kingdom of God in the heavenly realm, even then, that is still in keeping with the ancient contention. It was just kept a mystery. And even then, it is not to be ever thought of, which some grace folks sadly do, to be thought of as so different and so radically different than God's program with Israel that they make it isolated away from it. And it's never supposed to be that. It's complementary to what God is doing. It is different. We're not Israel, and Israel is not us. That's true. But the truth of the matter is, we are all a part of God's plan, repossession plan in this ancient contention with the adversary. Well, when he begins dealing with Israel and he begins developing that nation, everything that you're going to get from here on, except, of course, for this dispensation of grace, is done in a progressive manner. And that's something that you really need to get a hold of to be able to study your Bible properly. God will do most everything he does is done progressively and developmentally. And he'll lay down one thing and then he'll build upon it and he'll build upon it and he'll build upon it. And so the development of Israel and God's program with Israel comes in stages. And we need to deal with that so that you think about God's dealing with Israel as a progressive stage-by-stage manner. And that's going to become more clear when we finally get to Leviticus 26 and we start going over those five courses of punishment. One of the most important things you'll ever have in your arsenal, in your toolbox, to be able to properly handle God's word is those five courses of punishment. And I learned them early on in my Christian life. I just learned them with one horrible mistake. About a lot of the things I learned about them were true, but the big, horrible mistake that I made was that those five courses apply to all nations or to what's oftentimes called a client nation. And even when I studied that, the very first thing that jumped in my mind when I first studied that was, if that's true, then why is Germany even a nation today? Why isn't it just molten glass? If this verse that we just read, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, if that verse is operational in this dispensation of grace today, then why is Germany even on the face of this earth? It would have been wiped out. But it wasn't. It's a viable nation today. It may not be a good one, but it's a viable nation today. And God never told any other nation, no other nation will go through those five courses of punishment. In fact, God will use many other nations to actually produce a lot of the misery of those five courses of punishment. So that is a grave mistake. These are five courses of punishment of Israel in God's program with Israel. And when we study those, we will see those also take a progressive developmental stage by stage course as they come upon us. And they're courses of punishment. They're not cycles of discipline, they're courses. A course and a cycle is not the same thing. A course is like a course of brick, a course of blocks. Here's a course, there's that course, and I'm teaching something. I'll get back real quick. But those courses lay one on top of the other. A cycle is like what happens in your washing machine. You throw your clothes in, and it goes through a wash cycle. And then it ends the wash cycle, and then it goes through a rinse cycle. And then that gets done, and it goes through a spin cycle. The wash cycle better not be going on while the spin cycle's going on, or you're going to have some really messed up clothes. Those courses of punishment, when the first one starts, it runs, and the second one is laid over the first one, and it's still running. So when you stack them up to five, the fifth course of punishment is running, the first one is running full throttle, the second one, the third one, and the fourth one are all running full throttle. They build on top of one another. They don't just go and end and then the next one. That's a cycle. These are courses, and that's how they were designed to be. And so we'll see all the details of that when we get to it. But right now, I just want to try to help you understand that these are stages that God takes the nation of Israel through. And when it comes to commencing God's study and his dealings, or study of God's word and his dealings with Israel, you start out with a stage that for a lack of any better expression, I call it with Abraham. When God raises up Abraham, you have the formation stage. So what's happening throughout the remainder of the book of Genesis, and that's as far as it goes, because Exodus begins the Exodus stage, God is forming the nation of Israel through the remaining chapters of the book of Genesis in this formation stage. And so just to give you an outline real quick here this morning, let's do that right now, and you can just get it, or if you, I know sometimes when I put this up, it looks hilarious up here, by the way, whenever some of you like taking pictures of it with your cell phone, and it looks like you look like paparazzi, and it looks like you're taking pictures of me, and like, oh, well, wait a minute, let me button my coat, and but anyway. Let's look at an outline of the remainder of the book of Genesis as being in this formation stage. So here's what's going to lay ahead of us in the book of Genesis as God begins the formation stage of the nation of his own creation, this very means by which he will one day repossess this earth, working together with this nation to establish his kingdom and his residence upon the earth, gaining the whole earth. And as we saw on Wednesday night, it becomes stable. It's put back into its right place. All right? So, first of all, in chapter 12, verse 1 to the end of the chapter, or chapter 20, rather, verse 18 to the end of that chapter, from chapter 12 to 20, 12, 1 through 20, verse 18. You have the record of separating Abraham and the declaring of God's plan and purpose with him. And this occurs in stages. By the way, what I just read in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is not even saved yet. Abraham's justification unto eternal life doesn't take place until chapter 15. So God is talking to him, he's directing him. He's dealing with him, and Abraham isn't yet justified. So, but he's moving him into position, getting him ready, and he's separating him out. This is a very important matter because of the sanctification issue of the way he separates Abraham is to be recognized by all the other nations of the world, and especially by Satan, by the adversary and his cohorts. God makes no bones. There's no mystery. There's no cloaking it. There's no hiding it. God makes it open and aware of what he's doing. He takes the battle right to the adversary without any kind of mystery, without any kind of of hiding it. He's wide open in what he's doing, and he declares his plan and purpose with this man, Abraham. In chapter 21 to 26:35, we have the next progressive development of this formation stage. It has to go now to the next generation. So we have the miracle birth of Isaac and God confirming his covenant with him. So not only was Sarah, or Sarai, which is how she was before her name got changed, they both go through a name change, and that's important because of the identity issue. But, and by the way, Sarah is the only one in the Bible, as far as I know, the only woman in the Bible who has more spoken of about her death, where she's buried, than any other woman, and that includes Mary, Jesus' own mother. But not only was her and Abraham unable to have Isaac, or not only was Sarah unable to have children, Abraham came to the point where he couldn't have children either. He obviously could at one point because he has children with Hagar, but then he's able to have a child with Sarah, and that's a miraculous birth. This is God making it clear, as we will look at it, this is a nation created by God. It is the nation of his own creation. This wasn't a created nation back at the Tower of Babel. This isn't one of those Gentile nations that was created when God confounded the languages. This was God's own created nation. And so we have Isaac, God confirming his covenant. He takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and he's going to sacrifice him. And God stays his hand, of course, and Abram fully believed that he knew the promise was through Isaac, and he fully believed, therefore, that if he did slay Isaac, God would resurrect him right immediately. So it was not a problem. But anyway, there's all of those kinds of things that are contained in those chapters. Then you come to chapter 27, verse 1, and covering a large part of the book of Genesis through chapter 48, verse 22, we get the next generation, which is Isaac's son Jacob, and the confirming of God's covenant unto him. And Jacob is a bit of a squirrely guy, and there's some interesting things about him as well that we will touch on. The details regarding the commencement of the organized structure of the nation with Jacob, you start now turning your attention to the way the nation is going to be structured and organized, the breaking down into the tribes. Through him is going to come eventually the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the last part of this little outline would be chapter 49, verse 1 to the end of the book. So the last two chapters is really dealing with the blessing of Jacob's sons. So we have the 12 sons, especially those certain 12, but it's a brief prophecy when you get what's going on with Joseph, and a lot of there's a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel's history. And it's interesting, it's even as it starts off, it starts off as a nightmare. Because when Abraham finally gets justified, we will see there in chapter 15. By the way, the first thing God does after Abraham gets justified, God puts him to sleep. And then he's going to demonstrate that everything I'm going to do through you, Abraham, is going to be by my power, not by yours. And he sees that bloody lane, and he sees those animals that are cleaved in two, and everybody scratches their head. Why those animals? Well, I'll tell you why. And Abram goes through this bloody lane, and he sees this horror of great darkness coming, and all of these kinds of things. And so it's a bit of a nightmare. But out of that nightmare is going to come the salvation of the world and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just a basic little general outline for the remainder of Genesis, or what we might call the formation stage. So God actually forms the nation of Israel, as I say, himself, and the historical record concerning that begins here where we were looking at and read this morning in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 12. And God sets forth what he did historically, separating Abram at this time, and he separates him from the rest of the world, and he declares his plan and purpose with him and his seed, as we read, to make him a great nation on the face of the earth. And God's going to declare in very general terms what that nation is designed to accomplish. And once again, The purpose of this study of looking at God's timeline through the Bible is not only to understand the plan and purpose with the nation of Israel on this earth and what God's doing with Israel, but listen, to understand doctrinally what he's been doing with his people all throughout what we call his time past program and dealings with them, and then what he's going to do with them on throughout what's going on in this, even in this present dispensation of grace, when he set them aside temporarily and suspends his program with them, and then he will come back and he's going to fulfill that program with them. It's one thing to understand what God's done in this dispensation of grace, but it's another thing, and what I find is most often, most grace folks, they call themselves, are rightly dividing folks or dispensational or whatever, I find more often than not, to understand the fact of it is one thing, but it's another thing to understand, have any kind of a clear understanding of what God's thinking was behind it. That's when you drill into the real wisdom and the genius of God and what he's done. And again, it's like I say, when we look at our timeline chart here, it's one thing to say, okay, this is time past, this is but now, this is to come, and I see the fact of that, and we're not Israel, and Israel isn't us, yippee, yay. And unfortunately, a lot of people who rightly divide the word of truth, they think that's spiritual maturity. That is, as long as you understand time past, but now, and to come, you've arrived. That's not only not spiritual maturity, that's barely spiritual grammar school. That's basic. That's not advanced at all. That's what we should have all understood. It's just, it seems to be so advanced because of how much the adversary has had for over 2,000 years to keep that mystery a mystery and keep it buried and confused among the winds of doctrine of the Christian world. But the truth of the matter is that to understand that there was real genius of God in bringing this dispensation of grace in, not only bringing it in, but the timing of it was so perfect that he brought it in there with Paul at Acts 9, even the choice of Paul at Acts 9 and raising Paul up as a brand new apostle, and what was happening at that crisis moment when the night was far spent and when Israel and the world was beginning to fulfill the second psalm and come together against God's anointed, and then God pausing it right there, and he knew that we can't continue on or we're going to wind up being compromised, but we can stop it here temporarily. And the way he did that and why he did that, and that's when you really get an appreciation for your Heavenly Father and the fact that the worst inclination that ever occurred to that adversary of ours was when he, even for a moment, entertained the thought that he could match wits with God. And he is going to be taken in his own craftiness. And so it's, like I say, it's another thing to understand and have the wisdom and genius of God in what he's done. And that makes so much sense out of details that we got when we studied, for instance, back in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and making those connections of what he's done in time past, what he's doing now, what his purpose with Israel is going to be when he resumes his program with them when this dispensation of grace is over. Well, when it comes to getting a grasp upon Israel's history, and what I'm after here is not from the perspective of getting dates and places down and so forth, but what I'm after is getting it from that perspective of God's own view, his viewpoint and perspective of what he's doing in his repossession plan, his plan to repossess this earth, and then a mystery part of it will be the repossession of the heavenly places. But right now in Genesis, it's what I'm after is everything he's doing, he's not just doing with nice little stories about, oh, here's Abraham taking his son up to Mount Moriah and he's going to sacrifice him and I stopped him. And I've had people tell me or say before, they said, I'm not going to ever worship a God that would ask me to take my son up and kill him. Well, for one thing, you'll never be asked that. But again, this is, if you want to find a reason why not to turn your back on the Bible, there's a lot of them. So just pick one. But anyway, what I'm after is once again God's perspective of his repossession plan and his it really get a taste, at least a little taste of his genius behind it all. And we come back here to Genesis 12 to that formation stage that's going to now run all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. And once again, you have this formation stage being developed here, and I want you to understand and appreciate about the three verses we just read. And let's look at them one more time here. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. I want to pause and let these things sink in. And from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We tend to read that so fast because we're so familiar with it. But you need to slow down and think about what God is doing is amazing in respect to what is going on in the earth, what is going on with the nations of the earth, having given them up over to the adversary. And here is something fantastic that here is the light of God beginning to shine on this earth. You need to appreciate, and by the way, where he's going to call Abram from Ur of the Chaldees there, that again, we'll talk about this in a moment, is in the land of Shinar. And again, my map is just relative, so don't come up and say, I don't know if that's where Ur is, or I'm not an archaeologist, but this is where commonly we would say Ur of the Chaldees is down here in the lower southeast part of Shinar. And it's from that hotbed, and we'll talk about that in a moment, of the adversary. And what he's going to do is call it. I think it's interesting that he goes up to Haran. It's almost like he comes up and around. He doesn't go straight across. But anyway, when he comes down here, what God's going to eventually do is reveal to Abraham and give to Abraham what I would call, and what some others call, I don't call it, I pick it up from other language, others' expressions, the royal land grant. And I have a there's a map that I use of that that's I think it's in Clarence Larkin's book. And so if I was to take that map and just overlay it, and I'm not saying it's absolutely accurate, but gives you a little bit, you know, today Israel is what? It's like, where's my pen? Well, not going to work for me. Pointer options. So Israel is like right here. This is about all we think about Israel is right in there. Watch this. God's original intent is that Israel, the land of Israel, is to run all the way over there. So if you kind of overlay this, and it doesn't match up perfectly, I understand that. And I think this is probably not south enough, that it probably runs even south of that into down here into the Sinai Peninsula. When you think about that today, there's some stiff opposition to Israel in that area. Yeah. And that's also one of the reasons why so much of prophecy gets messed up, because they haven't paid attention to the way God's dealt with nations, and they just make assumptions without going back and following, tracing it back. And so you get this idea that one day there's going to be the king of the north coming. Well, he's coming from Russia. He's not coming from Russia. You'd know where the king of the north is before you ever made that mistake. And the king of the north is just a little bit north of Israel here. It's all of those kings are right in this area. And they come from there. They come from Babylon. They come from Assyria. They come from Shinar. And so the land of Shinar is very, very important, as we will deal with a little later on. But for now, Well, I want you to appreciate those three verses we just read. What you're being told there is something that is directly associated with actually what has been recorded back in Genesis in the first 11 chapters. When you read those first three verses of chapter 12, it's here where you have to make that connection in order to really appreciate what's going on and not just think that this is simply something new that God's doing, that God just is doing something here totally unrelated to what's been going on before time. And when it comes to understanding and appreciating what God's doing here in calling Abram out unto himself and describing what he's going to do with him and his seed, especially that issue there in verse 2 of making him a great nation, God's not just doing that for fun. He's not just doing that for no reason at all. He's doing that with a very important reason in mind. He's doing something here in connection with his plan and purpose already that has been spelled out previously in the book of Genesis. And so what you're being told here in Genesis chapter 12 concerning this man Abram and his seed, the people we call Israel, the nation of Israel, what's actually being described here is that they're going to fulfill a plan and a purpose, not that is something new to their ears, but a plan and a purpose already known, already having been stated. And if you don't make that connection, you got to make that connection. So we're not looking for that God is doing something new. He wants to accomplish something he's already set forth. And we've already covered that information in the first 11 chapters, I think sufficiently enough. So all we got to do is mention it, and you'll be able to make the connection. You'll see in these three verses some real connections God expects you to make. And I want you to see those things. That's what I'd rather spend time on than dates and times and places and things like that. Because this is important to make these connections. This is how your whole Bible is going to be studied and understood and making those connections. Every once in a while I'll get an email or somebody will tell me. They'll say, hey, does this connect back with this? And there's times, and please let me know, because there's times where I don't even see, I haven't seen that. And I'll say, well, it sure looks like it to me. And I'll look and study it out. And sure enough, you've seen it and I didn't see it. Don't think for one minute that I've got anything over on you. I don't have a spiritual pipeline that just, when I walk into my study, I take it and God just starts pumping stuff into me. No, if you did my job, you'd find the same thing. It just takes a lot of time and hard work. And that's why I do the job I do. But here's, you really need a minimum requirement of this. And this is what I want to get through this morning in this and the next lesson. It takes this what I would call a minimal requirement type understanding of those first 11 chapters to be able to really make the connection in chapter 12 when God calls this man Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees down here. And what his purpose for creating, for going back and from chapter 1 itself and of creating Adam in the first place. And why he gave Adam dominion over the earth, planting the Garden of Eden there for him to have as his palace, for Adam to keep that garden or guard that garden and from an enemy, and then having Adam go out from that garden and subdue the earth. And then that issue of the serpent getting in there, and in that he comes into that garden bringing about his subtlety and what we commonly call the fall of man. And that's not just simply a fall of man into sin. That's all that's almost ever thought of about that. But it's a fall of man in the sense of being the monarch of the earth and losing his monarchy, losing the legal right to the earth. That's a very important issue. That's why out in the book of the Revelation, you have this scroll with seven seals on it. And no one, they look all over heaven and no one is worthy to open that except the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens those seals. Everybody's all the writing today is about the seventh seal and the, you know, those Branch Davidians and everything were about the seven seals and all of this kind of bit. That scroll is the title deed to the earth. God does things legally. And the legal matters, I've said this many times, they fascinate me. Those are the things that even when Christ died on the cross, I think about the battle that took place legally for him to come out of that grave and be called the firstborn. And what that means legally, what that means as an indicator of his inheritance, and all of these legalities that I could be saved and justified in God's court without the court being compromised in any way, that I could be a part of this body of Christ, that I could be placed into a heavenly realm. I have no legal right to operate there, as my citizenship is as a citizen of the United States of America. Do you know you'd have to have a legal citizenship to operate there? But then I find out in Christ, I have citizenship there. I am a citizen there. I have a conversation there. I have a legal right to be there. And then I have a legal right to rule there. All of those things are things that God had to take into consideration. Otherwise, the adversary could come in and cry foul and say, you have transgressed. You are no longer God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The legal, I don't know, maybe I should have been a lawyer, although I can't imagine me being a good one. But it just is amazing to me of all of those matters and how God has not simply dealt with, please don't misunderstand, I'm not minimizing the issue of sin and the redemption that had to take place. God forbid that you would ever think that. But that along with the greatness of that is the greatness of God dealing with this monarchy of the earth that the adversary has usurped as he now stands as the prince of this world. And you got to appreciate the promise that was given that's sitting back there in Genesis 3:15. And what it's all about and how that promise, and I will put enmity between, he's talking to the serpent, right? In the guise of the adversary of Satan. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise, and he's identified here as a he, his heel. That's not just simply talking about the redemption of man from the debt and penalty of his sins. And again, I'm not saying that in a way of degrading it or minimizing it. But that's talking about the repossession of this earth as God's own place of residence and his kingdom upon this earth. And by the way, let's do this for the last few minutes we have here in this first session. I do want to say something I haven't said before. I want to bring it out. And it's, of all the words in this verse, there's only one word that is maybe a head-scratcher, and it's the word enmity. I will put enmity. And I looked at several other Bible newer translations, and to be quite honest, I was surprised to find most of them have enmity. But most of the time, that word is not used very often. Actually, the word enmity is from the Latin. It had the prefix preposition en. It wouldn't be in Latin en. It would be in. It gets changed as it gets Englishized, but it's the negative prefix en, meaning not, whatever the rest of the word means, and it's kind of like in Greek the negative prefix, but the word enmity comes from the Greek, or I'm sorry, the Latin word amity, or we would call it amity. Anybody know what amity means? Ever seen a place called Amityville? Amityville horror. Yeah, the reason why they use the word Amityville is because of what amity means. If you ever saw the movie Jaws, they go to the island, Amity Island. Amity means friendship. And so if you have the prefix preposition not a friend, not friendly. The word enmity according to the Oxford English Dictionary, means the disposition or feelings characteristic of an enemy, ill will, hatred. That's kind of an easy part to see, but what is the shade of meaning of it? It is the condition of being an enemy. I will put enmity, it's so close to enemy, but enemy and enmity are not the same thing. It is a condition of being in a mutual state of hostility. A mutual state of hostility. I like what Webster said in his 1828 dictionary, that enmity is a fixed or rooted hatred. It is old, it is fixed, it is rooted. But you really don't get the understanding and appreciation of the word enmity until you look at it in a dictionary that deals with synonyms, like Crabbe's synonyms. And George Crabbe says this. Now listen to this. This is really great. He says, enmity, first of all, it's a species of hostility. So if you get a synonym dictionary, you'll probably always see enmity within a lot of other synonymous words, and one of those words is going to be hostile or hostility. It's a species of hostility. He says, enmity lies in the heart, in the heart. It is personal, deep, malignant, and permanent. That's enmity. It is in the heart, it is personal, it is deep, it is malignant, and it is permanent. He goes on to say, enmity would be something that occurred between families and was handed down from generation to generation, from father to son. You know what that means? The word enmity is what takes place between families and is at the core of what is commonly called a family feud. When the Hatfields and McCoys had their shootout, that feud had been going on generations. And it gets to the point where you say, oh, I hate them and they hate us. And you ever see the old Andy Griffith show that did a spoof on that? When he asked them why, they said, because he's a Hatfield. They didn't use Hatfield McCoy. But, and why do you hate him? Because he's a McCoy. Because he's a Hatfield. Because he's a McCoy. And he said, that's not a reason. They said, well, we don't know the reason. It's just been passed on and passed on and passed on and passed on. It's a feud. And a feud is an active fight that has gone on generation after generation after generation. It goes on perpetually. Enmity can be cloaked. This is going back to George Crabbe. He says, enmity can be cloaked in friendship. It can be cloaked in friendship, but it lies concealed in the heart. It's there, but it's you can make it look friendly, and oftentimes feuds will do that. They seem to cool off, but down in the heart, there's always maneuvering that I'm going to get you. And one of the great shades of meaning that enmity carries is this. This is quoting George Crabbe, he who cherishes enmity toward another is his own greatest enemy. And that foretells what's going to happen to this adversary whose enmity is between the woman and her seed. Between thee and that woman and her seed. One day, that enmity is going to spell Satan's own doom. He is his greatest enemy. He just doesn't really know it. And all of that is pregnant in that little word enmity. Although enemy and enmity are similar, as I say, they don't mean the same thing. And the most basic fundamental difference between enemy and enmity has to do with that issue of the relationship. And it brings up this other fundamental difference and the issue that not only enmity describes a relationship where a mutual state of hostility exists, but enmity is always used where that state or that relationship is active. Active. That's why it's feudal-like. It's like a feud. It's an active feud, generation after generation, an active relationship of mutual hostility. And that's why you can't put the word enemy in there. Enmity is an active state of an enemy. It's a permanent active state of relationship with an enemy unless something else can change it. And because it's conceivable that you can have an enemy, and you can, and you probably do, even a declared enemy, I hate your guts, and this kind of thing. But we certainly do can think of that in terms of our country, our nation. But at the same time, you can be in a state with an enemy that there isn't any contention going on between you and them. We're not at war. You know, there's nations that hate our nation, but we're not at war with some of those nations. And it's very conceivable to have an enemy but not be actively at war with them, not have anything going on. You can't say that of enmity, though. So a nation could come along and say, I hate you, you're my enemy, but I just don't want to have anything to do with you. That's not an active state of hostility. You can have an enemy but not be at enmity with the character. But if you're at enmity with him, it's active. It's an active status of the enemy relationship existing between you, and it's permanent if nothing else can be done to rectify it. And I just wanted to pause for a moment and hopefully give you a little more enhancement of the excellency and the vocabulary control of the translators choosing that term that has now, it just rings as loud and true all throughout these thousands and thousands of years of history, that Genesis 3:15 sitting back there is the old contention, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the connection that needs to be made between that and what God is now going to do with this man Abram when he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so we'll stop right here, but I want you to understand and appreciate those three verses of Genesis chapter 12, those first three verses, is something that is directly associated with what God had already recorded in the first 11 chapters, generally and specifically there in Genesis 3:15. And so what Abram's going to do is going, and we'll talk about this a little more in our next session, but we're going to see how that he's going to be the means by which God is going to bring this into reality. So we'll stop right there for this session, and we'll pick it up after about a 15-minute break, and we'll continue on with the formation stage of God's nation of Israel.